start off the new year, but one thing I've noticed, I don't know if you've noticed this, it snows more on Sundays than any other day of the week. I don't know why that is. I think it could be Satan, but I don't know. Trying to keep you from here, but we're glad you're here. You braved the elements to be here. And we are continuing with our study of the book of Genesis. We took a break from this during the Advent season, and we're back in Genesis chapter 2. To start the new year, how many of you make New Year's resolutions? Some of you have made them, but you've already broken them, and that's why you're not raising your hands, isn't it? You know, making New Year's resolutions is, I think it's a good thing. It's a good thing to resolve, to change, to do things that are new, because we all need to change. We all need to grow. Studies show that about the University of Washington, about 100 million Americans will make New Year's resolutions. And these will be a lot of good things, such as change their diet, exercise, lose weight, manage money, get out of debt, decrease use of substances like tobacco and alcohol and caffeine. And those are wonderful things. And because of that, we all know that the Y and 24-hour fitness and other places will be very crowded for the next 2 weeks. And that's about it. And then it'll get back to normal. But making resolutions to change is a good thing. In fact, those of you who are over 40, are you really happy with where you are at this point in your life? Those of you who are under 40, you think if you still keep going the same direction you're on now, that you'll get to where you want to go? Don't drift into godliness. Don't amble into greatness. It does take some resolve. It does take some plans. But we know that most people don't keep their resolutions. 23% of people who make them will fail to keep them for even 1 week. 45% will break them before January is over. And only 19% will keep them 2 years from now. And so because of that, we get a bit discouraged and a bit cynical, and we don't bother to make resolutions. We just say, well, the way things are is the way things are. After all, no matter how much I study, I'm not going to be as smart as some of you. No matter how much you exercise, you won't be as good an athlete as others around. And to be honest, I particularly don't want to cut back on chocolate and French fries and buttery popcorn. I just am not motivated to do those things. But we look at those things and we think the same thing's true in our spiritual life. The way things are is the way things are. That we are who we are and that we cannot change, and therefore we assume that real change is not possible. But what if change is possible? What if it were possible for you to grow into a person who had a heart for God like King David? What if it were possible for you to grow into a person who had the moral integrity of Joseph, or the faith of Abraham? So one thing the Scripture tells us is that you can change. At least you can be changed. That God can change you. You can be transformed, and that His Holy Spirit is at work, and you're not on your own. And even as we look at Genesis back in the beginning, back there at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, we see in here some ways in which we can change and how we can be transformed, but we also see ways that we cannot change, which is equally as important. So let's turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. I would begin with verse 8 and read through verse 17. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. This is God's holy and inspired word. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there He put the man He had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watered the garden, flowed from the Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. This is God's holy and inspired word. As we look at the word this morning, we're going to look at three points. We have a lot to say, a lot of ground to cover, but it's the new year. Lots of things we need to say as we set off on our course. The first thing we see is the context. The context for what God is doing here. God creates man, and as we read back in Genesis, we read how God created the whole world, how he formed everything, that he is the creator. There are not other deities involved in this. He alone is Lord over all creation. And as he created all the living animals, he says, let the land produce these animals. But when it came to creating man, he said, let us make man. Let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then we get to Genesis chapter 2, and we see God stooping down into the ground and creating man as an artist forms a great creation. And so he treasures man. He treats man with dignity. He gives man dignity. And he takes this man, and he places him in the garden. Now, the word for garden here is not simply like the vegetable garden or flower garden you might have in your yard or someplace. It is like a walled garden. As the earth, we see, is a place that is, in many ways, still inhospitable. But God creates a special garden here in the east there in Eden. And it's a place of incredible beauty and great provision. There are trees to eat, which are wonderful, that provide for all of man's needs. And that's a place of great beauty. There's no evil in the garden. It's an ideal environment. There's nothing more for which Adam could ask or hope. It is literally paradise. It is a wonderful place and an ideal environment for him. Now, in our modern world, the assumption among many is that man is basically good, but the problem with man is his environment. In other words, if we only had an ideal environment, then man would be perfect. So the reason there's crime is because there's poverty or lack of education or lack of opportunity. And the reason my child misbehaves in school is because your child is a bad influence on him, right? And so it's the environment's problem. It's not the person's problem. And therefore, if we could just create a perfect environment, then everyone would get along and everything would be okay. And yet here, in the opening of the Bible, we see Adam in an ideal environment. God gives him Eve. There's beauty. There's provision. There's nothing he lacks. But you know the rest of the story. You know that even in this ideal environment, that this ideal man, a man who's never tasted sin, who does not have the years of habitual practice of sin that we have, that he is going to fail miserably. And people often will say, well, why did God put man in the garden and then have this test about eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when God knew he was going to fail? And the implication of that question is that God set up Adam to fail. That's not the story. You read the story and we see that God set up Adam to succeed. But even the ideal man and the ideal circumstances failed. What can we learn from this? Well, Moses is writing the book of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the Israelites who've been 400 years in Egypt. They've been living there in slavery. They are about to go into the land of Canaan. And Moses later on tells them, you're going to go in and you're going to have houses with provisions that you did not provide. And you're going to have vineyards you did not plant. And you're going to have olive groves that you did not plant. And you have cisterns that you did not dig. You're going to have all this wonderful stuff. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to have everything you need. And then you're still going to forget about God. It says, if Adam could not do it in the Garden of Eden, then you certainly aren't going to be able to do it in Canaan, surrounded by the Canaanites. People cannot keep the law. If Adam could not do it, then certainly we cannot do it. Interestingly, after the events of the Garden of Eden, after you get through Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, the next time the word garden appears in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, Abraham, the father of the faith, is there with his nephew Lot, and their flocks have grown so much that they just have too much stuff, and their servants are beginning to fight, and they realize they need to separate. So Abraham says to Lot, "Why don't you go wherever you want, and if you go right, I'll go left." And so Lot looks down, and he says this. We read this in 13 verse 10. Lot looked up, and he saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. He looks down, he sees a place that looks just like the Garden of Eden. Lot goes there. A place of incredible beauty, incredible provision. You know what cities were there? Sodom and Gomorrah. The most violent, sexually depraved cities, so bad that God ends up destroying them. They're in a place as prosperous and delightful as the Garden of the Lord. Now, here's the point. Listen, this is important. You may think that your big problem is your circumstances. That if only you had a better income, better health, better wife, better kids, better whatever it may be, then it would be easier for you to follow after God. If only God would fix my circumstances, then I would trust in Him. If only I could see that God is caring for me, then I would be a person full of faith. If only I had these things cared for, then I would follow God faithfully. No, you wouldn't. Adam didn't. You won't. It's not about circumstances. Now, that doesn't mean that our environment does not give us greater opportunity to sin. It certainly does. An environment can play quite a role. It's easier not to steal when you have a pantry full of food. It's certainly having nurturing parents is far better than having abusive parents. Yet even in an ideal environment, we see that we are weak. Even Adam, the ideal man and the ideal setting, failed. Therefore, we must realize that we cannot make it on our own. Now, this is discouraging, because we're talking about resolving to become a better person. I'm saying you're going to fail. You cannot do it. You cannot change yourself. And our only hope, therefore, is to call upon the name of the Lord. It's our only hope. Adam needed a Savior. We need a Savior. Adam cannot do it. We cannot do it. This is important as you seek to change. You know, discipline is not enough. One of my favorite books of recent years is a book called the... I can't remember the title. It's one of my favorite books. Someone's going to come correct. Walter Marshall wrote it. I'll give you that much. How's that? And the Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. There it is. Wow. Mine's going first thing of the year. And Walter Marshall in the Gospel Mystery of Sanctification says this. He says, "Men show themselves strangely forgetful or hypocritical in professing original sin in their prayers, catechisms, and confessions of faith, and yet urging on themselves and others the practice of the law without considering that they do not have the strength or the means to do it. They act as if there's no want of ability, but only of activity." In other words, he says, if you're, in particularly Presbyterians, those of you who call yourselves Presbyterians, who say, "I believe in total depravity, I believe in all this stuff," and yet if you believe that you can keep the law of God and you can change yourself, you are being hypocritical, because you're saying my only problem is I'm not engaging in the right activity. And the Bible says, no, that's not the problem. It's not the problem of activity. It's the problem of ability. You do not have the ability. You need a Savior. You need a champion. You need someone who can do it, because you cannot do it on your own. And so the only hope that the Bible gives us is not in our own ability of self-reformation. The only hope is in Jesus Christ. So we see the ideal setting, and yet we still see failure. That's the context. Secondly, we see the commission. The commission. We find this in verse 15. "The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Here's a commission that God has given to humanity. At this point, Adam's the only human. But it's something we have inherited from him. We see this back in Genesis chapter 1, where God creates humanity, and he says that humans are to subdue the earth and fill it as a dominion mandate that's given. Here specifically, Adam was charged with caring for the Garden of Eden. He is to care for it and to work it. Now, his task here is to guard, to expand the garden, But it is more than that. He's not merely a park manager. Adam is told to work and take care of the garden. Those same words are used for the function of a priest in caring for the tabernacle and later on the temple. And so he has a priestly calling. In fact, we see another clue to this in that second word where it says he's to work it and take care of it. That phrase, to take care of, also means to guard. And so Adam is given a mission. He is to be the high priest in the garden before God. He is to take care of this temple of God, the temple garden, and he is to guard it. Now, what's he guarding it from? There are no vandals in the world. He's the only one there. So there's no vandals. You don't have to worry about mole, crickets, and weeds. Those have not come on the scene yet. Certainly, locusts are part of the curse. And so he doesn't have any of these problems. What's he guarding it against? Well, you find out in chapter 3 when he doesn't do it. He's to guard against evil. He's to guard against evil. He's to be to protect the temple of God against evil. In the next chapter, we see the serpent coming into the garden. And he slithers up to Eve. And he begins to deceive his wife Eve. And the serpent is tempting them to sin. Now, we're going to get that in a couple of weeks. But when you get to that chapter, you'll notice that as the serpent is talking to Eve, and this is something I never noticed, and I ended up, someone pointed this out, and I went out and researched it further. This is exactly what happened. The serpent's chatting up Eve. You know where Adam is? Says, Eve eats of the fruit, and she hands it to Adam, who is with her. Now, the thing is, what in the world is he doing? The snake is chatting his wife up, saying you ought to sin, and Adam's just sitting there, passive male. Sitting there doing absolutely nothing. God says, don't you remember back when I created you in the garden, I gave you a job. You're to take care of it and you're to guard it. You say, well, what was Adam supposed to do? Here's what he was supposed to do. Get the garden hoe out and chop the snake's head off. That's what you do with snakes in your garden. You chop their heads off. He doesn't guard it. He doesn't protect it. He lets evil go unchecked into the garden. Men, I want to address you for a moment. I believe this commission is given both to men and to women, but the fact is Eve was not yet created at this point. And so, men, there's clearly a leadership responsibility that Adam was given, that Eve did not yet have, that he should have been exercising, and that he did not. He is to be there guarding the garden, protecting his family, fulfilling his mission. Yet when the time came for him to take action, he failed to act. He failed to protect his wife. He failed to protect his posterity, and even all of creation. And he did nothing. And right now, there are 6 billion people on the planet suffering from Adam's passivity. His sin has affected everyone and every creature since then, because he neglected to do his duty. Men, our sin has consequences, not just for us. What you do not only affects you, it affects your family. And God has given to men, and I believe it's right here in Genesis chapter 2, and we'll see not just this one place in 2, but elsewhere as well, the responsibility to protect the family. So men, how are you doing at protecting your family? If a man were to threaten your family with a gun, there are many of you who would know exactly what to do. You would rise to the occasion, you know exactly how to handle it. But the spiritual danger before your family is even greater. Men, are you giving your children a biblical worldview? Are you stepping in to ward off the serpent when he's chatting up your wife and your kids? Where are you fighting for your family? I think there are many men who see the family realm as being the wife's responsibility. And so because of that, you see men, they look at parenting as something the wife does. I remember a friend of mine's wife was out shopping one day. She ran into another friend of ours, and that friend says, oh, where's Jeff? Is he home babysitting? She says, no, we call that parenting. You know, husbands, you do not babysit your children. You parent your children. Okay? There's a difference there. And there are many men who think it's the wife's responsibility. You kind of leave the home front to her, and that is wrong. And there are many men who have a relationship with their wife that's what it ought to be with their mother when they were 12. And the wives treat their husbands like they are sons. And they treat them like, you know, well, I can't leave the kids alone with my husband because he can't quite handle it. Well, why not? He's an adult. And so she babies him and plans things out for him. The wife's taking the leadership role here. And men, let me tell you, you're being completely emasculated. That's not manly. Lead your families. God's put you there. He's given you a charge and to lead your families. And so you're to be there. So men, are you fighting off the serpent? Do you know who's influencing your children? Do you know the names of your children's teachers? Do you know what they're listening to on their iPods? Do you know what TV shows they watch? Do you know what they're being taught in school? Until moving here, our children were in public school, and we were very delighted and thrilled with the education. Felt like it was very good. I want to say this, by the way. We have parents who take all different approaches to education at Village 7, and we're supportive of all of you. But at the same time, we understand that you as a parent are the chief educator for your children, no matter what means you use to educate your children. So my children were in public school. My daughter's taking this course in human geography and had lots of reading. And the reading I knew, because the school we're going to was not going to be from a Christian worldview. It's a public school, right? And so my task that summer was to do the reading as well, so that we could talk about those things. Because I need to know what my children are learning in school if I am going to fight off the serpent. And so, men, you can't sit back and say, well, I'm just going to let the school educate my children. No, you can't. No matter how you choose to educate your children, you are the primary educator. You have to fight the snake. You have to be there in the battlegrounds. And so it's simple, men. Man up. Be a warrior. For the sake of your family, be the guardian that God has commissioned you to be. Don't let the serpent begin to influence your family while you sit idly by. So we see the context. We see the commission. And finally, we see the covenant. The covenant. Context is, we have the ideal setting, the Garden of Eden. We have the commission. Adam is charged to work and to guard creation. And thirdly, we have the covenant. Now, at the center of the covenant is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 9, we're told that at the center of the Garden of Eden, there are these two special trees. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you may be wondering why it was wrong for man to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What could be so bad about man knowing right from wrong? In fact, don't we want our children to know right from wrong? What would be wrong with him having the capacity to make his own moral judgments? Well, here's the problem. By eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man would be claiming for himself the right to determine what is right, what is wrong, what is good, and what is bad. And this is a right that belongs only to God. Only God can know with absolute certainty what is right and what is wrong, because only God has absolute knowledge. Our knowledge, we've done this before, our knowledge is finite. We've done this before, let's do it again. Take your hands, form a fist, put it together. This is your brain. That's it. There's no more. It has a limited capacity. The smartest man in the world lives in a trailer in Kansas. His brain's still this big. It's limited. His brain, by the way, he's got 30 IQ points higher than Einstein. He's in a trailer in Kansas. But you're limited in your understanding. God's brain is infinite. He knows things you do not know. And because of that, he knows what's right and what is wrong in ways that you can never understand. He understands what is good and bad in ways that you will never know. Let me just give you one simple little mundane example about how our knowledge is limited and how that affects us in so many ways. Take something as mundane as a shopping line at the grocery store. You go into the Safeway and you get there and you have your stuff and you want to get out of the store as quickly as possible. So what do? You survey the lines and you look. And you see that this line is a little bit shorter, but that person has a lot of stuff in their cart, and then this one. And so you begin to look at all the lines, you begin to think, which one's going to move faster? And whichever one you pick is wrong. At least if you're with me. And you, in fact, so then later on, you try to get a little bit savvier about this. You begin to look and you say, okay, that checkout clerk over there looks a little tired. Now, this one looks a little slow. And so you begin to evaluate on these things. And so you pick your thing and you're still wrong because you did not know that the person in front of you is going to write a check and they can't find their ID. And there are things you don't know. Your knowledge is limited. You don't even know what's good and bad in checkout lines. How in the world can you make the great ethical decisions of life when your knowledge is so limited? See, God's the only one who knows. And so what God's calling Adam to do, he says there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. You're going to get moral awareness if you eat of it, but I'm saying don't eat of it. And here's why. Instead of you making your own moral judgments, I want you to live by faith and trust me to make your moral judgments for you. I'm going to tell you what's right and wrong. You don't need to decide. You don't even need to think about what's right and wrong. I'm going to tell you what's right and wrong. And Adam, here's what I want you to do. I want you to live by faith. Trust me that I know what's best for you. Now, you're saying, oh my goodness, God wants us to take this blind leap of faith. Yes, this blind leap of faith where God fashioned you with his very hands out of the dust of the ground. And he puts you in a garden with trees full of beauty and trees full of food and gives you everything you could possibly want. Yes, God wants you to trust that sort of God with your life. And so, of course, you know the rest of the story. That we don't want God to make the moral judgments for us. We want to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. And so we want to make those decisions. And of course, that's what our culture's done. We've looked at God's law as being outdated and out of touch with the modern world. I remember a number of years ago, Ted Turner, in all his wisdom, said that we should replace the Ten Commandments with the 10 human initiatives. And he did us the kind favor of writing those for us. And so he's, but you know, that's a bit of an arrogant stretch, wouldn't you say, for a billboard salesman to rewrite the Ten Commandments? But we do that all the time. We look at the moral law that God has given and we'll say, you know, God, I think that's a bit outdated. And so God says, for example, you shall not have sex outside of the context of marriage. And we'll say, well, you know, that worked really well in the first century, but this is the 21st century. And I think if you have feelings for one another, it should be okay. And God's law says, you know, you shall not get divorced except in the case of adultery or abandonment by an unbeliever. And we say, well, you know, but we're just not getting along. This isn't good for the kids. Or God's law says marriage is only between a man and a woman. And we say, well, let's put that to a vote. But that's pretty easy because that's all those people do out there. Let's talk about God's law as it applies to us and how we like to rewrite it. Let's get a little closer. God says, forgive others, even as Christ has forgiven you. But God, you don't know what they've done to me. God says that we are to bear one another's burdens. We'll say, but Lord, you know, my little bit's not going to help them that much. Therefore, I'm going to stay self-centered. God's law says it's not that we should not have a judgmental spirit. Do not judge. But we foster that self-righteous and judgmental spirit because we really are better than everybody else. And so we find excuses to lay God's law on the shelf. And we become a law to ourselves. And so that's what man has done. Rather than following God's law, we've wanted to be autonomous, a law to ourselves, to write our own law. And that's exactly what God said, do not do. So God initiates this covenant with man. He says, do not determine right and wrong for yourself, but I will determine what's right and wrong for you. And he initiates this covenant, verse 16 and 17. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, God is initiating a covenant here. A covenant is very similar to a contract. And like a contract, you have, oftentimes you have a preamble. We don't see that here, but you see some stipulations to the contract. And then you have blessings and curses that go along with those stipulations. For example, how many of you live in a covenant-bound neighborhood? Okay, a number of us do. And when you moved into that neighborhood, you de facto signed a covenant. And that covenant has stipulations. Thou shalt remove the snow from your sidewalk within 24 hours. You may not paint your house fuchsia unless the board approves of such things. And so on. So it has all these stipulations. Now, with those stipulations, there are blessings and there are curses. The blessing is implied. The blessing's implied, just like here in God's covenant. The blessing's implied and is, if you obey the stipulations of the covenant, we will leave you alone and you'll have a nice neighborhood. However, if you will disobey the stipulations of the covenant, then you will have the curses come upon you. And we'll send you first some nasty letters. And then we'll have our lawyer contact you. Then we'll put a lien on your house. And if you don't pay the lien, we'll take your house from you. And those are the curses of the covenant. Well, you see the same sort of thing happening here. God says, here's the covenant. The stipulation is, just you can eat anything you want. Anything you want. Just one little bitty tree in this entire grove. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do that, the implication is, you get to live in the garden. You get to live in paradise. You get to live forever. You know, pretty good blessing. But if you should choose to disobey it, then you'll incur the curses. And the curse of the covenant is that you will die. Well, again, we see what happens. Adam is in this covenant with God, a gracious covenant, a covenant where God calls him to live by faith, trust me, rather than your own moral judgments. So it's a gracious covenant, a faith covenant. But you know how the story goes. Despite God's goodness to man, man proves his disobedience. He chooses to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, I want to make my own moral judgments myself. I don't want to live under your law. I want to make my own laws. As a result, death enters the world. Immediately, man's relationship with God is severed. He is soon expelled from the garden. Man's relationship with his wife is damaged. And man's relationship with creation is thrown into chaos. Destruction enters the world. Death enters the world. All because man chose not to trust all-knowing, all-beneficent God who had blessed him so richly. It's a sad story. It tells us how the world got to be in the mess that it's in. But we have to remember that the Bible is not just a collection of stories. It's really about one story. And this story is pointing us to a greater story. Because another Adam would come. And that Adam, too, would face a test. And this Adam, the second Adam, would come. And Jesus would be taken out into the wilderness. And Satan there is going to tempt the second Adam, just like he tempted the first Adam. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus is going to respond in faith. And Satan's going to say one thing, and Jesus is going to respond back by what? Quoting back the Word of God. And Jesus is going to choose to believe God's word, put his faith in God's word rather than in Satan's word. And so Jesus then obeys the command and keeps the covenant of works that we were not able to keep and that Adam was not able to keep. He fulfills it completely, is obedient when we have failed, and he obeys it on our behalf. And then Jesus on the cross takes the curse of the covenant, and there on the cross he dies and takes the penalty of death for everyone who would put their hope in him. So after keeping the covenant of works through his obedience, Jesus satisfies the curse of the covenant through his death. And through his life, he obeyed for all who trust in him. And by his death, he pays the penalty for all who believe in him. And it's because he did what Adam did not and what we could not, that everyone who puts their hope in him is free from the curse and alive to the love of God. Adam couldn't do it. We cannot do it. Jesus did it. And Christ simply says, your only hope is not trying to keep it yourself or change yourself or renew yourself. Your only hope is by putting your faith and your hope in me. And just as Adam could have found life in believing God's word, we too can be brought to the tree of life by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Just got a minute, so let me close up with a few things, a few applications. What do we do with this? Where do you take it? Well, number one, we must see our own inability. We must see our own inability. We failed to keep the covenant of God. We're unable to keep the covenant with God. So we must give up all effort at self-reformation. If you believe you can resolve and you can change your own life this year, you will not make it through January. You must see your own inability. And instead, you must throw yourself at the mercy of God, which he lavishes on us, on all who call upon him. Your only hope Your only hope is not in changing yourself. Your only hope is found in the grace and the mercy of God. Secondly, and this is where it gets a bit ironic. The more you grasp the grace of God, the more you understand how your only hope is not in what you do, but in what Christ has done, the more you understand your only hope is in what Jesus has done, the more you grasp that, the more your life will begin to change so that you live more in the way that God wants you to live. Grace is what transforms you. It's the only thing that transforms you. And so the more you understand God's grace, how much you're forgiven, how much you're loved, you will be changed. Grow deeper in grace, duty will follow. Meditate on God's grace and mercy to such a degree that you actually believe it. Actually believe it's real. Until you get to the point where you really believe that He is the most trustworthy voice in the universe. And the more you believe God to be loving, kind, merciful, and gracious, the more you'll trust Him. And the more you trust Him, the more you'll live and obey out of faith. And so to do this, you have to be in the Word regularly. So, okay, Mark, how can my life change? Well, it's not going to change by saying, I will be better, I will be better, I will be better. We don't believe, you know, that's just not in the Bible. You cannot change yourself. The Bible says, can a leopard change its spots? Of course not. You cannot change yourself. So how do you change? You begin to look at the grace and the mercy of God. And the more you focus on the grace and the mercy of God, the more you'll be changed because you begin to see, I can trust Him in a way I can't trust anyone else. And so what do you do then? Well, then you have to intentionally meditate and focus on the grace and mercy of God. If you don't intentionally do it, you will not get it. You will not believe the love of God truly. You will not believe that you're forgiven. You will not believe that you're embraced by Him. You'll forget that. And so you have to discipline yourself. And here's where discipline does come in. You have to discipline yourself to meditate on the grace of God on a regular basis, daily, weekly. So, you know, one simple thing is come to church where you get reminded of what Christ has done. Partake of the sacraments where you see displayed for you His sacrifice on your behalf. Read the Bible, meditate on the Bible. But let me tell you this, you will not do any of those things unless you plan to do it. You're not going to drift into godliness. It will not happen. And so instead of saying, okay, I'm just going to be better, I'm going to be determined, determine this. I'm going to know Jesus better than I know anything else, and I'm going to love Jesus more than I love anyone else. And you do that by regularly getting in His Word. Now, to do that, if you sit here and say, you know, I think it's a good idea, I ought to read my Bible more, I ought to meditate on God's grace more, but you don't make a plan, it will not happen. You have to plan to do it. I put some resources on my blog that might be helpful to you. If you don't know where it is, email me, mbates at the church web address, and I'll be glad to send you the links. Some things that you can do to help you daily to get into the Word, to meditate on it. But without that, God's grace is always going to be an academic thing to you. It will not change your soul. So we have to be transformed by grace. And then thirdly, you must intentionally live by faith. Now, this necessarily follows the second point. If you don't meditate on God's grace, then you try to live by faith, it will not work. But the more you understand God's grace to be at work in your life, and the more you trust Him, then what that does then in these situations where you're faced with, am I going to be a law to myself or am I going to follow the law of God? If you're full of the idea that God truly is gracious, then you can make that choice at that point by the power of the Holy Spirit that you are going to follow the law of God. And simply this question is, am I going to trust that God knows what's best for me when He says something in His Word, or am I going to seek to make that determination for myself? And then what living by faith is simply this, saying, Lord, right now, Your Word does not look like the path of wisdom to me. It looks a whole lot wiser for me to cheat here than to be honest. But I'm going to live by faith because I know that You're good and I know that You're gracious. And it's making those choices to live by faith, to live by grace, rather than living on your own. Now, you can be changed. You can't change yourself, but you can be changed. And it comes from knowing the grace and the mercy of Christ and working it deeply into your soul. The more we know that God loves us, the more that we're going to love Him, and the more we're going to follow after Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy. And Lord, we confess before You that we are people who have failed. And because of that, we want to avoid coming to you. But we pray that you give us such a great view of your grace and your mercy that even when we fail, that would drive us to the cross and see that your grace and your mercy is deeper still. We pray that even in our sin, that it would be a messenger of your love and your mercy to us so that we can see how deep and marvelous and wonderful your grace really is. So Lord, stir our hearts to love you more so that we can walk faithfully with you. We thank you for the work of Christ, who's our only hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.